It's a wee bit different anyway, isn't it, between the two occasions represented in Matthew and Luke. But if we're concerned about the great ideas in the Lord's Prayer, the idea of the doxology is right here in Chronicles, and it's a magnificent one, isn't it? Especially if you do it in language as old as the traditional words we use when we kneel to say the Lord's Prayer. If we use the King James, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," you ought to read this in the King James, and you see how similar it is. So nothing is lost when people look in a version and find the doxology missing at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's very biblical. Here it is in the Old Testament. Notice in 29:14, since we're nearby, David had become very clear about this matter of truth in the inner man and integrity of heart. He says, "Yet my people and I cannot really give you anything," he says to God, "because everything is a gift from you, and we have only given back what is yours already. You know, O Lord, that we pass through life like exiles and strangers, as our ancestors did. Our days are like a passing shadow, and we cannot escape death. O Lord, our God, we have brought together all this wealth to build a temple to honor your holy name. But it all came from you, and all belongs to you. I know that you test everyone's heart and are pleased with people of integrity. In honesty and sincerity, I have willingly given all this to you. And I have seen how your people who are gathered here have been happy to bring offerings to you." I mean, you think of how much in the New Testament reflects this. This is David thinking back just a few pages where Uriah's name is listed. That David was so utterly dishonest and heartless in his treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba, is now able to write this. He's written the 51st Psalm in between. And, what a lofty thing to say right here. And we're back in the Chronicles. "Lord God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep such devotion forever strong in your people's hearts, and keep them always faithful to you. Give my son Solomon a wholehearted desire to obey everything that you command and to build the temple for which I have made these preparations." Then David commanded the people, "Praise the Lord your God." And the whole assembly praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and they bowed low and gave honor to the Lord and also to the king. Wouldn't you think this is one of the great highlights in the history of Israel? How many pages are we from some very low periods again and again? But every once in a while, a good king arises, especially when he's a boy. They seem to behave better when they're young, don't they? And then look what they do at the end of their lives. Even some kings who are famous for their virtue when they were young, look how they misbehave later on. Yes.
Yeah, well, I don't mean to jump into Second Chronicles, but that was a question I had, and I thought I'd bring it up now. If I've read correctly, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Is that correct? Hezekiah, who has been written as being one of the best kings, maybe not the best, but one that wholeheartedly turned his heart toward God, had the worst king, because it says in 2 Kings that he did things that were even worse than the people that were driven out. And finally the Lord said, "You're now worse than the people I removed. I can't, and continue to put up with this any longer." Was it because Hezekiah had no training for his children? How do you get such marked extremes here?
Well, Samuel was a good man, but what about his sons? Eli was a good man. What about his sons? Aaron's sons didn't do well, because Aaron wasn't outstanding.
No, he wasn't.
At times, that's true, though he did some noble things and was greatly honored by God. It's true. Well, God created Lucifer. This is the ultimate example. Was that God's fault? We're reading on to notice some of these. In 7 verse 1 on the magnificence, "When King Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifices that had been offered. And the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled the temple. Because the temple was full of the dazzling light, the priests could not enter it. When the people of Israel saw the fire fall from heaven and the light fill the temple, they fell face downward on the pavement, worshiping God and praising him for his goodness and his eternal love. Even though Solomon has said, 'God, I know you don't dwell in places built with hands,' and so on, nevertheless, the Lord honored them with his presence and with the fire." In fact, that's in 2 Chronicles 6:18, backing up a little bit. In 6:18, you remember, Solomon had said, "But can you, O God, really live on earth among men and women? Not even all of heaven is large enough to hold you. So how can this temple that I have built be large enough? Lord, my God, I am your servant. Listen to my prayer and grant the requests I make to you. Watch over this temple day and night. You have promised that this is where you will be worshipped. So hear me when I face this temple and pray. Hear my prayers and the prayers of your people Israel when they face this place and pray. In your home in heaven, hear us and forgive us." And they still like to face in that direction, don't they? Well, it's true. God can hardly be limited to a building. And yet the Lord sent the fire, and the dazzling light appeared, and God blessed them with his presence. This we'll surely remember when we get over to Ezra. In Ezra 3:12, coming up our next time, now they've come back from Babylonian captivity of 70 years, and they seek to rebuild the temple. And verse 10, "When the men started to lay the foundation of the temple, all of which had been totally destroyed and leveled to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar." Now, 70 years later, they've come back. "When they started to lay the foundation of the temple, the priests in their robes took their places with trumpets in their hands, and the Levites of the clan of Asaph stood there with cymbals. They praised the Lord according to the instructions handed down from the time of King David, when he built or arranged for the building of the first temple. They sang the Lord's praises, repeating the refrain, 'The Lord is good, and his love for Israel is eternal.' Everyone shouted with all his might, praising the Lord, because the work on the foundations of the temple had been started. But many of the older priests, Levites, and heads of clans had seen the first temple. And as they watched the foundation of this temple being laid, they cried and wailed. But the others who were there shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the joyful shouts and the crying, because the noise they made was so loud that it could be heard for miles." So those who had seen the temple, whose construction is described in Chronicles, were just terribly depressed when they saw the new one. By the way, how old would they be?
They'd have to be old, because they were in Babylon for 70 years.
Yes. So as boys, they had gone off into captivity and had looked back and had seen the beautiful Temple of Solomon in flames. And of course, I've seen it before in all its glory. So these are old men. But look at Haggai 2 later on, talking about that same event. Verse 3. "Is there anyone among you?" Now, this is after they've come back, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they have started building the temple, and they've even built the walls of the city. And Haggai is talking about the building of this temple. "Is there anyone among you who can still remember how splendid the temple used to be?" And the few old men said yes. "How does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all." They cried. "But now don't be discouraged, any of you. Do the work, for I am with you. When you came out of Egypt, I promised that I would always be with you. I am still with you. Even though you've been off for 70 years in Babylonian captivity, I'm still with you. So do not be afraid. Before long, and things are predicted." In fact, verse 9 says, "The new temple will be more splendid than the old one. And there I will give my people prosperity and peace. The Almighty has spoken." But it was a poor little temple compared with the old one. In what way was the new temple more splendid than the old one? Can you suggest any possible way in which it was more greatly honored? The temple of Solomon was graced with the fire and with the glorious but invisible presence of God. What about this temple?
This is the one Jesus came to.
God in human form came in person and walked in this temple and talked to the people. Had to cleanse it one time from abuse, to be sure. But a building where God the Creator would come and teach the people. I mean, wouldn't that be a shrine to this day? So in a way, it was more greatly honored. The one in Solomon's day was honored, but this one was more greatly honored, though it was so little that the old men cried when they saw it being built. In 2 Chronicles 7:11, You notice in Solomon's response, King Solomon had finished the temple and the palace, successfully completing all his plans for them. And then the Lord appeared to him at night. Not this time to say, what would you like most? But God said, I have heard your prayer. You remember the long one that he'd offered earlier. And I accept this temple as the place where sacrifices are to be offered to me. Whenever I hold back the rain or send locusts to eat up the crops or send an epidemic on my people, now there is God doing it actively, if they pray to me and repent and turn away from the evil they have been doing, then I will hear them in heaven, forgive their sins, and make their land prosperous again. I will watch over this temple and be ready to hear all the prayers that are offered here, because I have chosen it and consecrated it as the place where I will be worshipped forever. Forever? I will watch over it and protect it for all time. Not too many years, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys it. If you serve me faithfully, the ifs are often left out, aren't they? If you serve me faithfully as your father David did, obeying my laws and doing everything I have commanded you, I will keep the promise I made to your father David when I told him that Israel would always be ruled by his descendants. But if you and your people ever disobey the laws and commands I have given you and worship other gods, then I will remove you from the land that I gave you, and I will abandon this temple that I have consecrated as the place where I am to be worshipped. People everywhere will ridicule it and treat it with contempt. The temple is now greatly honored, God speaking still, but then everyone who passes by will be amazed and will ask, why did the Lord do this to this land and this temple? Well, they're raising the same question we are now. I mean, what kind of a God would do this? And the people will answer, hopefully honestly enough, the people will answer, it is because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. They gave their allegiance to other gods and worshipped them. That is why the Lord has brought this disaster on them. Or is that the Israelites speaking about themselves or neighbors talking? Did you notice later in 2 Chronicles that sometimes the heathen generals who came to fight Israel would almost lecture Israel on sinning against their God? This could be the neighbors looking on and saying, that's why God did it. Were you amazed sometimes by the knowledge that Israel's heathen neighbors seem to have? Mm-hmm. Many of the speeches that were made are really quite extraordinary. Well, can you see now why Job's friends would have the theology that they did? Oh, this is coming up yet. When Job was prosperous and healthy and highly respected, they knew he was a good man. But when Job lost everything, his estate destroyed, his crops ruined, and he lost his health and so on, wasn't it obvious to them that Job must have turned against God and become a sinner? They had scriptures to quote. That's the problem. You can quote scripture in support of almost anything you wish. They were not quoting the scriptures as a whole there, but you can see there was, from these blessings and cursings like Deuteronomy, they could easily assume, because Job was no longer blessed, apparently, he must have sinned. And yet up in heaven, God is saying of Job, he's one of the finest men I've ever known, and he will not let me down. So we have to remember that for when we come to it in the future. In 2 Chronicles 12, 5, again a reference, if you abandon me, I will abandon you. Shemaiah the prophet went to King Rehoboam and the Judean leaders who had gathered in Jerusalem to escape Shishak. He said to them, this is the Lord's message to you. You have abandoned me. So now I have abandoned you to Shishak. The king and the leaders admitted that they had sinned, and they said, what the Lord is doing is just. And so on. King Asa, in chapter 15, verse 1. You remember the prophet Azariah comes to meet King Asa. And if you go back a little bit, 14:1, Asa succeeded Abijah as king, and under Asa the land enjoyed peace for 10 years. Asa pleased the Lord his God by doing what was good and right and so on. And he destroyed the foreign altars and so on. He started out very well. But then you come to 15, and Azariah meets King Asa and says, listen to me, King Asa, and all you people of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you as long as you are with him. If you look for him, he will let you find him. But if you turn away, he will abandon you. It's repeated over and over, isn't it? For a long time, Israel lived without the true God, without priests to teach them, and without a law. You notice how often they apparently lost the law, and there was a great revival when they found it. But when trouble came, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel. They searched for him and found him. But that's what happened in Judges too. Isn't this the history of the Old Testament so far? In those days, no one could come and go in safety because there was trouble and disorder in every land. One nation oppressed another nation, and one city oppressed another city, because God was bringing trouble and distress on them, or is it rather, he had abandoned them and could not look after them? But you must be strong and not be discouraged. The work that you do will be rewarded, and so on. In 16:7, at that time the prophet Hanani went to King Asa and said, because you relied on the king of Syria instead of relying on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Israel has escaped from you. Didn't the Sudanese and the Libyans have large armies with many chariots and horsemen? But because you relied on the Lord, he gave you victory over them. The Lord keeps close watch over the whole world to give strength to those whose hearts are loyal to him. That sounds like something in the 20th century, almost, doesn't it? Way back then. You have acted foolishly, and so from now on, you will always be at war. This made Asa so angry with the prophet that he had him put in chains. It was at this same time that Asa began treating some of the people cruelly, and here's one of many cases where a king started out splendidly at the beginning and then abandoned God, and God had to give him up to the consequences. Many of those, didn't you notice? In fact, it goes on. All the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are recorded in the history of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year that Asa was king, he was crippled by a severe foot disease. But even then he did not turn to the Lord for help, but to doctors. What do you think of that as a physician, Bob?
Well, I wonder what type of doctors he turned to. I mean, the way they practiced the healing arts back then is a far cry from the way they do today.
And isn't it almost here, it represents him turning away from God. Mm-hmm. Does this mean that whenever you go to a physician, you're turning away from God? Might not the Lord lead you to a physician, and the physician be led by God, as far as that's concerned? Is it not significant that when Christ came to represent his Father, he spent so much of his time healing the sick? 2 years later, he died and was buried, and so forth. They built a huge bonfire to mourn his death. In 2 Chronicles 20:20 is another illustration of the fact that when we run into an earlier problem, we should read on and accumulate more examples. The Lord indicated that he would send the angel ahead, he'd send the hornet ahead, or however that's to be translated, and would drive the enemy out before his people, suggesting that they wouldn't have to fight themselves. The story of David not being allowed to build the temple suggests that the ideal was that they not fight, but they trust him. In 2 Chronicles 20:20 is yet another example of God looking after them and they're not fighting themselves. One needs to read the whole chapter there, but in 15 particularly, an enemy had come up against King Jehoshaphat and his people, and Jehoshaphat prays that God will look after them. And verse 15 talks about a Levite who came with a message to the king and said, "Your Majesty and all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, the Lord says that you must not be discouraged or be afraid to face this large army. The battle depends on God, not on you." It's a very good statement of it, isn't it? "Attack them tomorrow as they come up to the pass at Ziz. You will meet them at the end of the valley that leads to the wild country near Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Just take up your positions and wait. You will see the Lord give you victory. People of Judah and Jerusalem, do not hesitate or be afraid. Go out to battle, and the Lord will be with you." Then King Jehoshaphat bowed low with his face touching the ground, and all the people bowed with him and worshipped the Lord. The members of the Levite clans of Kohath and Korah stood up and with a loud shout praised the Lord, the God of Israel. Early the next morning, the people went out to the wild country near Tekoa. As they were starting out, Jehoshaphat addressed them with these words, "Men of Judah and Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will stand your ground. Believe what his prophets tell you, and you will succeed." And we often hear that text used, but this is the setting for that one. After consulting with the people, the king ordered some musicians to put on the robes they wore on sacred occasions and to march ahead of the army singing, "Praise the Lord, his love is eternal." How would you like to meet the enemy coming towards you doing this? But would it remind you of Jericho? When they began to sing, the Lord threw the invading armies into a panic. The Ammonites and the Moabites attacked the Edomite army and completely destroyed it, and they then turned on each other in savage fighting. When the Judean army reached a tower that was in the desert, they looked toward the enemy and saw that they were all lying on the ground dead. Not one had escaped. Now there's a case where the Lord took over. Regrettable slaughter and so on, but at least his own people didn't have to do it. The Lord took care of it. We have a number of examples of that, don't we, along the way? And there are some more coming up. Did you notice in 21:12 a reference to a letter which, if discovered, would be worth more than all those tons of gold that you referred to? Elijah wrote a letter. It says here, "The prophet Elijah sent Jehoram a letter which read as follows." That's 21:12. A letter came to him from the prophet Elijah. All right, there's a letter. Wouldn't you love to have that letter? "The prophet Elijah sent Jehoram a letter which read as follows. The Lord, the God of your ancestor David, condemns you because you did not follow the example of your father, King Jehoshaphat, or that of your grandfather, King Asa, who didn't end very nobly." You remember, he didn't have enough faith in God. He went to the doctors. "Instead, you have followed the example of the kings of Israel," that would be to the north, "and have led the people of Judah and Jerusalem into being unfaithful to God, just as Ahab and his successors led Israel into unfaithfulness. You even murdered your brothers, who were better men than you are. As a result, the Lord will severely punish your people, your children, and your wives, and will destroy your possessions. You yourself will suffer a painful intestinal disease that will grow worse day by day." I wonder how that read in the letter. But imagine a letter from the prophet Elijah. But in the earlier record, you wouldn't know that he had done all the things that are mentioned elsewhere. Well, then he goes on with the story, and verse 18 talks about the fulfillment of Elijah's prediction. "Then after all this, the Lord brought on the king a painful disease of the intestines." Did the Lord bring it on him, or did the Lord foreknow and foretell through Elijah? Was this some consequence of his own behavior? "For almost 2 years it grew steadily worse, until finally the king died in agony. His subjects did not light a bonfire in mourning for him, as had been done for his ancestors." And so on. Jehoram had become king at the age of 32 and had ruled in Jerusalem for 8 years. Nobody was sorry when he died, it says. They buried him in David's city, but not in the royal tombs. I mean, what a glorious story. What's the worth of that chapter about Jehoram? I like the mention of Elijah's letter. I'd like to get hold of that one. But how would you interpret God brought the disease on him? From the stories we've had already, when bad things happen, the tendency is to attribute everything to God. It could have been a natural consequence. Well, we just read on and we look for more examples of that kind of thing. In chapter 24, there's Joash, who became king of Israel at the age of 7. He reigned for 40 years, which seemed to be typical for some kings. After he had been king for a while, Joash decided to have the temple repaired, and there's a great story of how they collected contributions for the repair of the temple, which is often used by pastors at times of repairing the local place of worship, as you may have heard in times past. And he seemed to be such a good king, but you notice in verse 17... after Jehoiada died, his counselor, the leaders of Judah persuaded King Joash to listen to them instead. So the first part of his life was very noble, and the second part was a disaster. And so the people stopped worshiping in the temple of the Lord, which he had repaired. Now, this is never read. You know, when this passage is used to raise money to repair the church, we stop before we come to this part, that after the temple was repaired, they then began to abuse it. And so the people stopped. And they began to worship idols and the images of the goddess Asherah. Their guilt for these sins brought the Lord's anger on Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord sent prophets to warn them to return to him, but the people refused to listen. The prophets include some of the ones coming up a little later in the Old Testament. Then the Spirit of God took control of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. Jehoiada, who had advised Joash during the better part of his life. He stood where the people could see him and called out, "The Lord God asks why you have disobeyed his commands and are bringing disaster on yourselves. Answer, you abandoned him, and so he has abandoned you." King Joash joined in a conspiracy against Zechariah the prophet, and on the king's orders the people stoned Zechariah in the temple courtyard. The king forgot about the loyal service that Zechariah's father Jehoiada had given him. Jehoiada had counseled him to repair the temple, remember. And he had Zechariah killed. As Zechariah was dying, he called out, "May the Lord see what you are doing and punish you." Not the most charitable way to end your life. When Tyndale died at the stake, he called out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That seemed a little more noble at the time. But you notice how many kings start out nobly? And then what follows? Yes.
And as you read and you see this over and over and you think, why won't they pay attention? Why is this happening? And then I think of the angels looking on to us now, and are they thinking the same thing? What's wrong with them? Can't they learn? And I wonder if that's what they think now.
We live this side of the clearest revelation of the truth about God the universe will ever see or need, and yet we deplore their blindness and wonder how they could do it. Well, then there's mention of Uzziah in 26, 3 and 4. Uzziah became king at the age of 16, and he ruled in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother was Jecoliah from Jerusalem. Following the example of his father, he did what was pleasing to the Lord. As long as Zechariah, his religious advisor, was living, he served the Lord faithfully and God blessed him. Same then with the earlier king, you see. And then it lists all the good things that he did and God helped him in battle. But then look at verse 16. But when King Uzziah became strong, he grew arrogant, and that led to his downfall. Would that reflect any light on David's conducting the census to see how strong his armies might be, you see? It was much better to feel the way Solomon did in the beginning when he said, "I hardly know how to go out and come in, make me wise." And David had been very humble at the beginning, you remember. So here's an illustration. When Uzziah became strong, he grew arrogant. And that led to his downfall. He defied the Lord his God by going into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. And you remember Azariah said, "You have no right to do this. You're not qualified to offer incense." And so notice he was smitten with a disease at the time. A dreaded skin disease broke out on his forehead, it tells in the story. But let's turn to another one. You mentioned Hezekiah, who seemed to be so noble much of his life. In 30, 26, and 27, during Hezekiah's reign, the city of Jerusalem was filled with joy because nothing like this had happened since the days of King Solomon, the son of David. The priests and the Levites asked the Lord's blessing on the people. In his home in heaven, God heard their prayers and accepted them. So it's another highlight under King Hezekiah. And then you read down below all the good things Hezekiah did to eliminate paganism from among the people of Israel. And then you come over to chapter 32, and the Assyrians come to threaten Jerusalem. And look down to see verse 7. First of all, Hezekiah, still God's friend, serving the Lord faithfully, it says in 32:1, he says to the people, "Now surrounded by a very powerful enemy. Be determined and confident, and don't be afraid of the Assyrian emperor or of the army he is leading. We have more power on our side than he has on his. Though if he had taken a census, such as David did, he couldn't have said that. I think this all points back to what was wrong in that census, don't you? He has human power, but we have the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. The people were encouraged by these words of their king. Sometime later, though, while Sennacherib and his army were still at Lachish, he sent the following message to Hezekiah and the people of Judah who were with him in Jerusalem. I, Sennacherib, emperor of Assyria, ask what gives you people the confidence to remain in Jerusalem under siege. Hezekiah tells you that the Lord your God will save you from our power. But Hezekiah is deceiving you and will let you die of hunger and thirst. He is the one who destroyed the Lord's shrines and altars and then told the people of Judah and Jerusalem to worship and burn incense at one altar only. Don't you know what my ancestors and I have done to the people of other nations? Did the gods of any other nation save their people from the emperor of Assyria? See, what an argument that is. When did any of the gods of all those other countries ever save their country from us? Then what makes you think that your God can save you? Now, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like that. Don't believe him. No god of any nation has ever been able to save his people from any Assyrian emperor. So certainly this god of yours can't save you. The Assyrian official said even worse things about the Lord God and Hezekiah, the Lord's servant. What picture did they have? The letter that the emperor wrote defied the Lord, the God of Israel. It said, the gods of the nations have not saved their people from my power, and neither will Hezekiah's God save his people from me. The official shouted this in Hebrew in order to frighten and discourage the people of Jerusalem, who were on the city wall, so that it would be easier to capture the city. They talked about the God of Jerusalem in the same way that they talked about the gods of the other peoples, idols made by human hands. Then King Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, prayed to God and cried out to him for help. And the Lord sent an angel that killed the soldiers and officers of the Assyrian army. So the emperor went back to Assyria disgraced. One day, when he was in the temple of his God, some of his sons killed him with their swords. In this way, the Lord rescued King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the power of Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, and also from their other enemies. He let his people live in peace with all the neighboring countries. And so many people came to Jerusalem, bringing offerings to the Lord and gifts to Hezekiah, so that from then on, all the nations held Hezekiah in honor. That's quite a story, isn't it? But doesn't that explain earlier on, God says, look, I can look after you, and you don't need to count your soldiers. I can do it even with 300 in the days of Gideon. So I think that's the setting for David saying, I shouldn't have done this. I was showing confidence in myself and in my army, and that would never do. Then you remember Hezekiah got sick, and that great story of how Hezekiah asked for a sign that he would get well. And then the leaders of Babylon heard of his marvelous cure, and they sent emissaries to find out. Maybe he had better doctors or whatever it was. And Hezekiah took them through the whole palace. And instead of talking about God, he talked about how the Lord had blessed him materially. And they took note that it would be worth coming back to pick it all up, which they did a little later. So you see, unfortunately, instead of talking about how much they had prospered at the Lord's hands, he could have talked about the God who had prospered them and incidentally had protected them from the emperor of Assyria. And maybe Babylon would have been a little more hesitant about coming. And if he'd taken them to church instead of to the treasury, they might not have had such motivation for coming back. He made a very serious mistake, and he was led to regret it later on, unfortunately. In 32:31, it says, even when the Babylonian ambassadors came to inquire about the unusual event that had happened in the land, God let Hezekiah go his own way, only in order to test his character. But isn't that a significant comment? He let him go his own way, even though it was a regrettable mistake, to test his character. And Hezekiah showed a weakness in his character, which may have shown up then in his son Manasseh, possibly, who is described as the wickedest king who ever lived. In chapter 33, verse 1, he was only 12 when he became king of Judah and reigned for 55 years. And he followed the disgusting practices of the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. He sinned against the Lord. He rebuilt the pagan places of worship that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. They were forever building and destroying, rebuilding and destroying. You notice, either the pagan things or the true things. He built altars for the worship of Baal, made images of the goddess Asherah, and worshiped the stars. He built pagan altars in the temple, even. The place that the Lord had said was where he should be worshipped forever. In the two courtyards of the temple, he built altars for the worship of the stars. He sacrificed his sons in Hinnom Valley as burnt offerings. He practiced divination and magic and consulted fortune tellers and mediums. He sinned greatly against the Lord and stirred up his anger. He placed an image in the temple, the place about which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "Here in Jerusalem, in this temple, is the place that I have chosen out of all the territory of the 12 tribes of Israel as the place where I am to be worshipped. And if the people of Israel will obey all my commands and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them, then I will not allow them to be driven out of the land that I gave to their ancestors." Manasseh led the people of Judah to commit even greater sins than those committed by the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. And he goes on to speak of the Lord's warnings and so on. And the Assyrians came and they captured Manasseh, stuck hooks in him, put him in chains, and took him to Babylon. But in his suffering he became humble, turned to the Lord his God, and begged him for help. God accepted Manasseh's prayer and answered it by letting him go back to Jerusalem and rule again. This convinced Manasseh that the Lord was God. So God punished him, but how about the verse, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines"? And will God's punishment simply destroy people, or might it lead to their conversion? So here's a case where God, quotes, poured out his wrath on Manasseh and punished him and disciplined him, and lo and behold, Manasseh came back to God. So after this, Manasseh tried to repair all the damage. Here we go again. But he even tried to work on his son, but to no avail. And it will be interesting in the hereafter, as I mentioned last time, when to the prophet Isaiah's great amazement, here's Manasseh in the kingdom. How could that possibly be? But he will know that something very significant has happened to Manasseh. And on the authority of Psalm 51, he will know what has happened to Manasseh. He obviously has had a new heart and a right spirit given him, and truth and integrity in the inner man. He would know about that. And then there's good King Josiah and how they found the scriptures. But what scriptures would they be? It would still be rather limited, wouldn't it? And when the scriptures were read, there was a great revival. In chapter 34, 14, Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord, the law that God had given to Moses. First five books. He said to Shaphan, "I have found the book of the law here in the temple." He gave Shaphan the book, and Shaphan took it to the king. He reported, "We've done everything that you commanded. We've taken the money that was kept in the temple and handed over to the workmen and their supervisors." But then he added, "I have here a book that Hilkiah gave me." And he read it aloud to the king. When the king heard the book being read, he tore his clothes in dismay and gave these orders to go and consult the Lord for me and for the people who still remain in Israel and Judah. Find out about the teachings of this book. The Lord is angry with us because our ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord and have not done what this book says must be done. And you read on the rest of the story about Huldah the prophetess. It's a great story of how there was a tremendous revival in Israel. Years later, when Israel comes back from Babylonian captivity, you remember Ezra reads the same material to the people, and again there's a very great revival. And it's significant down through history that it is the revival of Bible study that has caused every great reformation. How about with Luther? How about with Wycliffe? And so on down. The discovery of scriptures had an enormous effect in human history. And you wonder at the present time, well, just holding this Good News Bible reminds me there are now hundreds of translations of the Bible. In fact, in almost 2,000 languages, all or part of the Bible has now been translated into the languages of the people of the world. Never has the Bible been more readily available. You wonder what will happen in history in the near future, as, for example, millions of Bibles are being sent to the former Soviet Union and other parts of the world that have not had the Bible readily available. It could be a significant time, just like these moments back in Old Testament times, or in the days of Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe, when the Bible has been made available to the people. Well, in chapter 36, 15, and 16, the book ends with a statement. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, had continued to send prophets to warn his people, because he wanted to spare them and the temple. But they made fun of God's messengers, ignoring his words, and laughing at his prophets, until at last the Lord's anger against his people was so great that there was no escape, that there was no remedy. And it speaks of him then giving them up and letting them go, handing them over to their adversaries, but not to be eliminated for all time and eternity, but for discipline. And it says in verse 21, "So what the Lord had foretold through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land will lie desolate for 70 years to make up for the Sabbath rest that had not been observed." And then it says at the end of the 70, Cyrus gave them permission to come home. That immediately invites us to want to go into the prophets, like Jeremiah, and how Jeremiah was so abused by God's own people who wouldn't listen to God's messages, but was so highly respected by the heathen. So much so that when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem for the last time, his general was given special instruction to look after Jeremiah. And we'll read this later. He said to Jeremiah, "If you wish, you may come back with me to Babylon and we'll take care of you. Or you can stay here and take your choice of wherever you want to live. And I have given orders that you be taken care of." And Jeremiah said, "No, my place is with God's people. The few that stay behind, I will stay with them." And his life seemed to end very sadly. But we're saving that for the book of Jeremiah when we come to it. Note, he lived through this terrible time of God having to give up his people and discipline them in Babylon as one of God's most loyal friends. And he's had some all through here. They do seem to be in the minority, don't they? And life doesn't seem to go too well for them ever. Which reminds me of your question. God seems to have so few friends. Why doesn't he treat them nicer? Well, they all share with him in not being treated very well. Think of the things God has offered all through here and how he has been abused. And will they never learn their lesson? As Janie asked, why does God seem to keep going on and on and on when the people don't seem to learn their lesson? Each generation acts as if these things had not happened to the preceding one. And you know, in a few hundred years, Christ will come to the descendants of these same people. As John says, he will come home and his people will reject him. And now we've lived for 2,000 more years. Well, one thing that's similar is the Bible is becoming amazingly available to the whole world in language that is so easy to read, these wonderful modern speech translations into so many languages. I wonder what we will see in our own time.